But it's really great to look out and see so many familiar, friendly faces, and also some new faces as well, which is really exciting. As we come to God's word, let's just bow our heads and pray. Father God, thank you so much that we have your word. We've been singing and hearing about it this morning. And we pray that as we look at your word, you would speak to us through your spirit, that you would touch our hearts and lives. And even this morning, by spending our time together, we might be changed so that we become just a little bit more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I've called our talk, our sermon, Keep Going. You know, last October, I spent time with a little group of believers in Central Asia. It was an unregistered church in a village. I'm taken in a car, and when we get to the house in the village, I'm bundled out of the car really quickly into the house because the neighbours don't want to see that they've got a foreigner arriving. It's very, very basic. The same room that we meet in is the same room that they sleep in. The toilet is down the garden, next to the cow, literally next to the cow, and it's simply a hole in the floor and no door, but the opening is facing away from the house, which is always good. There are around 12 to 15 people in the room, and you've got to go Central Asian style here and think that the table is on the floor, and you sit around the table on cushions. And trust me, after you've done it for half an hour, you want to keep shuffling and moving. But as you sit round the table, most of the people who are around the table are women. So maybe 13 out of 15 are women. The men are either working away in the capital city. They might be in Moscow where they've gone to earn more money. Or it might be that the husband is still a Muslim and not a follower of Jesus. Secret believers. It's quite moving to have people, ladies come to a meeting and say, my husband, my family don't know I follow Jesus. I would be thrown out if I said. And they're living quite a difficult life. But as we sit round the table, there are the welcome. And it's a warm welcome. And then as we sit round, there are the introductions. And there are some key bits of information that they want to share. So they will say, I am so-and-so, and give me their name. I am 55 years old. That's the second thing they tell you, because age is really important out there. It's an honour-shame culture. And age is hugely respected. So they need to know whether to address me and anybody with me as older brother or younger brother, and how I need to address them. So age is really important. So the name, the age, and then the next thing they tell me is how long they've been following Jesus. But this little group has nobody to teach them the Bible. Nobody. They're all first-generation believers, largely become believers in the last 5 years. They've got very scant understanding of the Bible, but they have enough understanding to understand what it is to be born again, to understand the gospel. They've got their Bibles on their phone, and undoubtedly they love Jesus. And they've got a simple, trusting faith that sometimes I'm quite envious of. And then I spend a day teaching them God's word. And they want a number of sessions. So just imagine, at the end of a Sunday morning when Wells has been preaching, someone puts the hand up and says, can we have a cup of tea and then can you preach to us again? And again, and you get the pattern, don't you? They're hungry for food, spiritual food. And they drink it in. But that leaves me quite worried. I just had this feeling as I spoke to them that I could almost have said anything and they would have believed it. They would have accepted it as truth. And eventually when I left them, we had this nagging worry, and I was out with my pastor at the time. They were vulnerable sheep. They were prone to attack from the wolves. And we just felt how easily they could have been led astray, how easily they could have had their eyes taken off Jesus and succumbed to false doctrine, to false teaching. I mean, they didn't have enough maturity to be able to discern false teaching. And the sad thing is, we knew that they would receive no Bible teaching in the next few months. Possibly some internet, but without discernment, the internet's a dangerous place. In fact, on one of my visits there, they said before I arrived, could I preach to them on the baptism of the Spirit? Because we're really worried about it. And do you know what they were really worried about? They were worried that they were second-rate Christians because they'd heard stuff on the internet. And they thought, are we really following Jesus? Are we missing out? And we were able to spend time explaining to them from God's word that when they started following Jesus, they received the Holy Spirit. But that's an example of where there is no Christian maturity and discernment and background. I returned last springtime. What a delight and joy to meet with them again. You can't imagine the welcome. To be able to spend time teaching them again. To know that they are still walking with Jesus. That they still keep going. They continue. It felt very New Testamentish. And this is very much how Paul feels about the church in Thessalonica. Let me just read to you some words again from 2:17. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. And certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and to encourage you in your faith so that you would not be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as we well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Can you see what's going on? The church in Thessalonica has received the word of God and they are continuing following Jesus. And Paul is thrilled and delighted that as soon as he hears the news, he picks up his pen and he has to write to them and express his joy and delight. Now, the first thing I want us to see from this passage this morning is God's word is essential. Come with me to chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God continually, we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. The church in Thessalonica has received the word of God. As they've listened to Paul, they knew it was the message not of a man. And they accepted the gospel as God's word to them. God's word, which is at work in them. Now, the church we visited believed God's word. They accepted the truth of the message. In a hostile environment, they kept on going. They continued believing. And yet there remains a real need to keep letting God's word work in them. When I teach in this church, I have to be trebly careful to rule every single thing I say in God's word. I need to take them to the Bible to prove the authority for what I'm saying. So they get into the habit of reading and checking it, a bit like the Bereans. This way they can fend off the wolves that prowl around. Those who would bring a false gospel can be refuted. People who twist the Bible for their own ends can be called out. Likewise, we too need to root ourselves in God's word. It doesn't matter what anybody else says today. Our sole authority has got to be in God's word. God has spoken, and he's the one who counts. He's the one that we need to listen to. We live in days when our religious leaders nationally want to lead us astray. Times when the hierarchy of the so-called church across different denominations disregards the teaching of God's word. But we must hold on to truth. We must not be shaped by changing culture. In Central Asia, we never want to change culture for the sake of it. But there are examples when culture needs to be shaped by God's word. One example would be the abuse of women. 80% of women in Uzbekistan, a country I know really well, 80% of women in Uzbekistan have been abused by a man. Either a father, a brother, or particularly when married and moving into the husband's house, that bride becomes the slave of the household and is often abused by the mother-in-law. And then we'll go on to do the same thing over and over again. There's violence, often fueled, interestingly, by vodka, which you think is very strange in a Muslim country, but that's the leftover from the Soviet Union. The frightening thing is, I hear from a women's worker in Uzbekistan that some church leaders are still abusing their wives. That's an example of where culture has to conform to God's word. Culture needs to change. And that's why we desperately need more workers to go to Uzbekistan, to alongside the really small church, just 7,000 believers out of a population of 35 million. But we need people to alongside, to model, to show, to teach God's word. So God's word must shape our culture. But in the UK, we're doing the opposite at the moment. Too often, churches allowing God's word to be changed and reinterpreted due to culture. So ways are found to make the Bible fit, to make it acceptable to the general public. But our God does not change. What he declared to be right and wrong 2,000 years ago is still right and wrong. It's interesting that the Roman world into which Paul was writing is not very different to the world we have today. We've got this view that things are absolutely terrible morally in the UK today, and I think they are. But it's not new. The world has been through this cycle over and over again. At Paul's time, there was sexual freedom. Homosexuality was common. Orgies were widespread. Prostitution took place regularly. God's words about sexual purity in the early part of 1 Thessalonians 4 remain true today. It's easy to think, isn't it? We're a Bible-believing group of people this morning. And this applies to everybody else, because of course we'll hold on to God's truth and his word. But you know, we need to be reminded of it constantly. That we need to hold on to the truth so that we can keep going. We must allow God's word to permeate our hearts and our minds and to shape our lives. I guess the question is, are we allowing God's word to shape our lives day by day? Are we being changed so we become more like Jesus? Point number two, global identity. Come with me to chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things that churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that we may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now, this isolated church in Thessalonica is a long way from Judea, which is what Paul is talking about. But there is a oneness and a wider identification at work here. Believers across the globe are united together in Jesus Christ. We are one. Isn't it exciting this morning to realize that there are hundreds of millions of people who've already praised and worshiped God in the Far East? And we join with them. And as we are worshiping now, not that many in Europe, there are the millions in Africa who are praising and worshiping God. And eventually the Americas will wake up and they'll join in the party too. But we're part of a global church, drawn from every background, out of every nation, from nearly every language group. There are exceptions, many in Central Asia, but yet united in Christ Jesus, which means we need to stand alongside our international family, particularly in the area of number three this morning, persecution as the norm. Let's keep on reading, because in verse 17, we come across the persecution there. Paul talks about being stopped, and in chapter 3, he talks there about the persecution and the trials, that no one will be unsettled by these trials in verse 3. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. And so Paul warns them about persecution, but tells them that persecution is the norm. We live in unusual times in the UK today. At the moment, we have no persecution. We have a few nibbles around the edge. But compared to right round the globe, we have no persecution. Things might become more difficult, but at the moment, you didn't have to look over your shoulder when you came into the building this morning. There were no police cars outside. I know a church in Turkey, one church for a population of 5 million. And this morning there'll be 7 police cars outside and 14 police officers. And half the people who go to the church are frightened to turn up. They say it's to protect against extremism, Islamic extremism, interestingly. But it's used as a way to threaten. But persecution is the norm for the Christian church. Jesus said, if the world hates me, what did he say? It'll hate you as well. People living in darkness sometimes hate the light. And they'll do anything that they can to get rid of the light. Do you know, in North Korea, it's as hard as it gets. Don't ever think that the church doesn't exist in North Korea. There are at least 100,000 believers in the gulags, which are the most terrible, awful places you can ever imagine. Right now, living in the most appalling and desperate circumstances, where life is a living death. I've heard many harrowing stories from Central Asia. The persecution from the state has reduced in many of the countries that I work in, like Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Kazakhstan, and a few other stands. But as the persecution recedes from the state, the persecution from the community starts to grow. Islam grows with newfound freedom. But this morning, we must remember that we are part of a suffering church. Anybody remember the simulation that we did a few years ago? Perhaps we need to do it again some point. Trouble is, you know what happens, don't you? But Hebrews 12 says that we need to remember those in prison as if we were in prison alongside them. For those who are being ill-treated, as if it was me that was being ill-treated. One day it might be us. At the time of the English Reformation, many were martyred for the sake of Christ. Our country has a very checkered history. And as we throw out our Bible-based history increasingly, we do run the risk of moving to times of persecution again. Fourthly, and there are five things this morning, don't panic. Fourthly, love for the church. Just cast your eyes down chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Let's just pick out some of them. Timothy has just now come to us from you, brought good news about your faith and love. He's told you that you always have pleasant memory of us and you long to see us, just as we long to see you. Can you see the love shining through? Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. But now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God? Because of you, night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. What strikes you from this passage? I'll tell you what strikes me. It's just how Paul feels about this church. He loves this church. He wants to reach out to this church. He wants this church to do really well for Jesus Christ. In fact, it causes Paul to rejoice as he sits under persecution. So Paul himself is being persecuted, but he's got joy in his heart because he knows this little church in Thessalonica is doing really well. And Paul feels alive because the church is thriving. He's delighted that they're standing firm in the Lord, that they are keeping going. I think about the little churches I know in Central Asia. And you know, I understand a little bit of Paul's relief, his joy and his delight. And as I return regularly to this little church in Central Asia, I am filled with joy. I've grown to love them. In Central Asia, you know, there are very, very strict rules about the fact that, you know, you don't touch a woman if you're a male. When I go into those little groups now, I get a hug. Because there's a love and there's a trust. You'd never, ever do that in public, mind. But as I meet with them, my delight to see them is overtaken by their joy in wanting to see me. That's incredibly humbling. They want to tell me how they're walking with Jesus. And yet they want me to spend several hours teaching from the Bible again. Back in the UK, we need to have a love for the church. I don't mean a building. This is the church. You're part of the church. You're the local expression of the global church. We need to delight in encouraging each other to walk with Christ, to spur one another on to follow Jesus more closely, to grow a sacrificial love for each other, so that together we help each other keep going. Some of you know that I really like cycling. A few years ago, I was speaking on an Oak Hall trip to Italy. It was a cycling trip, and I was cycling during the week and speaking in an evening, and as we moved to the end of the week, our Italian guide said, would anybody like to cycle up the Monte Campione Pass? You know me, what was I going to say? So five of us started. Two of them were really good cyclists and kind of really, really super fit. But I was determined that I was going to go up without stopping. So I set off a really steady pace, knowing that this was going to take an hour and a half of switchbacks to get to the top. So a nice steady pace. And one of the young ladies on the trip, as I started, she was behind me, and she whizzed past me up to the next corner, and then she stopped. When I got to the corner, I kept on going up the next bit, and guess what? She whizzed past me again up to the next corner. And it happened another couple of times. And then she said, Al, she said, can I cycle with you? So I said, yeah, sure. Out of breath. And so we cycled nice and steadily together. When we had enough breath, we said as we went round the corner, just look at the lake down there, isn't it beautiful? I reckon we've done at least a third. We've done a half. We're in the last bit now. And we encouraged each other to keep on going. And eventually we got to the top without stopping. When did you last encourage someone to follow Jesus more closely? When did you last sit down with someone and take time to read the Bible with them? When someone shares a problem with you, when did you last say, well, let's just stop. Can I pray for you? Two sentences is all it needs. We are so privileged that we belong to a church. You are incredibly privileged this morning. First of all, you're incredibly privileged to know Jesus. No one is more privileged than you are. But you're incredibly privileged to have the freedom to come together to worship God as a local church. And that is a huge blessing. You're a huge blessing by being here this morning because you encourage other people. Has that thought ever crossed your mind? That just by coming to church, you're an encouragement to other people. And then as you interact afterwards, what a joy and a privilege to be able to spur one another on. As someone is walking their walk of faith and struggling to put a spiritual hand on their shoulder and say, come on, let's read the Bible together. Keep going. Can I pray for you? And then another time when I'm struggling for someone else to come alongside me and say, Al, you're pretty down at the moment. Can I pray for you? Keep going. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep following closely. Now, this is a bit like chicken and egg. If you decide to pray with someone after they tell you that they're struggling with something, you'll be more engaged to ask them how they're doing next time and to keep on praying for them. You've got to break into the cycle somewhere. Then you'll care more about them and love will start to grow. Jesus said our biggest witness to the world is the love that we have for each other. Can I encourage you as a local church fellowship in Scoria? Dear to my heart, I've built up a fantastic relationship with you. I love you as a church. Can I encourage you to spur one another on to love Jesus more and to keep going? Last thing, and it's really short, praying for each other. Kind of builds on what we've said, but listen to that last paragraph in chapter 3. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Wow. What an amazing prayer. You might think it's beyond you, but it's not. In fact, this is a prayer that we can pray for each other. Sometimes we struggle in our prayer life. Sometimes praying can feel like it's hard work. I don't know about you, but my concentration can be terrible sometimes when I pray. I pray for something, and as I pray for something, my mind shoots off in that direction, and I have to keep coming back. Am I the only one that has that problem? Okay. Not just me. But why not, if you're struggling this week to pray, go to this paragraph, and why don't you pray this prayer for three people that you know? That's a challenge for you. You might not want to pray for a way to meet up yet, as Paul prays in verse 11, but to pray that someone's love will increase and overflow. So I pray for Stuart. Stuart, may your love increase and overflow for Jesus. What an amazing prayer we can pray for each other this week. Isn't that exciting? So as we finish this morning, I think together we should pray this prayer for each other out loud. So if you've got your Bibles, and maybe we can put this on the screen. Brilliant, we've got verse 12 up. So we're going to say verse 12 and 13 together as a statement, as a statement of believers leading into a prayer for each other. So let's read these words together. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen.